Please open your Bibles to the book of Lamentations, chapter 5. Lamentations 5. Lamentations 5. I'm going to read the entire chapter, just 22 verses, and come to the end of this thing here at Lamentations. And we've dealt with the entire book of Jeremiah and now the entire really small book of Lamentations. But begin reading in verse 1. I'm going to preach on a subject that, as I mentioned this morning, that is the answer. It's the answer. And I hope you believe it. Verse 1, remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Consider and behold our reproach. Our inheritance is turned to strangers, our houses to aliens. We are orphans and fatherless. Our mothers are as widows. We have drunken our water for money. Our wood is sold unto us. Our necks are under persecution. We labor and have no rest. We've given a hand to the Egyptians and to the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. Our fathers have sinned, and we are not, and we have borne their iniquities. Servants have ruled over us. There is none that doth deliver us out of their hand. We get our bread with the peril of our lives because of the sword of the wilderness. Our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine. They ravished the women in Zion and the maids in the cities of Judah. Princes are hanged up by their hand. The faces of the elders were not honored. They took the young men to grind, and the children fell under the wood. The elders have ceased from the gate, the young men from their music. The joy of our heart is ceased. Our dance is turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe unto us that we have sinned. For this our heart is faint, for these things our eyes are dim. Because of the mountain of Zion, which is desolate, the foxes walk upon it. Thou, O Lord, remainest forever, thy throne from generation to generation. Wherefore dost thou forget us forever, and forsake us so long time? Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. Thou hast utterly rejected us. Thou art very wroth against us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening. We're grateful we can come together and open up the Bible. Lord, that we know is your word, that you've not only breathed out, inspired, but you've preserved for us. And Father, you've told us that your word would not return void. And so as I preach thy word, I pray your blessing. I pray you to move in our midst. And I pray, Lord, that you would awaken all of us tonight to the great need of the hour. Lord, I need you to enable me tonight. I'm just a mere man, and so I yield myself as best as I know how to you, asking you to use me for your glory. And Lord, again, may we all receive these words, your word, not as the words of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. And so we ask your blessing now. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You know, the American colonies experienced in the 1730s, the 1740s, what is known as the First Great Awakening. How many ever heard of the First Great Awakening? I hope all of us have. If not, you ought to be familiar with it. It was a revival in America. Do you believe that? We hear about revival, don't we? We read about revival. Can we see it again? But it happened in America. This revival resulted, some of the statistics are amazing, 50,000 out of a total of 250,000 colonists in New England got saved. Imagine 20% of the population. That'd be equivalent today to somewhere between 65 and 70 million people getting saved because of revival. Amazing. Baptist churches reached 400 in number with 30,000 members. 9 Christian university colleges were established out of this revival. This revival, according to historians, quote, revolutionized the nation's religious and moral character. But you know, many don't realize the spiritual condition of America before the revival took place. What was it like before the revival? I don't know about you, but often I think that, oh, well, America in those days, everybody loved the Lord. Everybody believed the Bible. That's not true at all. Just read history and find out what it was like. It was an article I read entitled The First Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards. The author was a man by the name of Tony Couchy. He describes the spiritual state of America based on documents. He says this, quote, "There was a wild and adventurous spirit possessed by the people. Morals declined and religion decayed. Drunkenness, swearing, immorality, and every form of vice blossomed as never before in their history. Listen to this. The godly aspirations of their Puritan forefathers had long since died." We understand the Puritans, the Separatists came over about 1620. Here we are about a century, a little over a century later, and all that's gone according to historians. Jonathan Dickinson, who was the first president of the College of New Jersey, later to be Princeton, in 1746, he was a pastor as well. Listen to what he said. He said, "Religion was in a very low state. Professors generally dead and lifeless, and the body of our people careless, carnal, and secure." Sound familiar? Sounds very familiar. Reverend Samuel Blair said this, and I read an amazing story about Samuel Blair. I did not realize that he was actually started a church right next to Oxford, Pennsylvania. We knew the church. It was called Fags Manor Presbyterian Church. And I read as I was studying for this message that he actually had George Whitefield preach there twice in the year 1740. And 12,000 people gathered there. If you saw that area, you'd be amazed. All farms, 12,000 people were there. But Samuel Blair said this. He said, "Religion lay, as it were, dying and ready to expire its last breath of life in this part." That's what it was like before the revival. That's what it was like before this great awakening. But as C.H. Spurgeon once preached, listen to what he said. I like this quote. He said, quote, "Man's extremity was God's opportunity." Do you believe that? Do you believe that the state of our nation today and the state of our world is really a great opportunity for God to do some great and wonderful things? Do you believe that? I do. Now, here as we come to this fifth chapter of the book of Lamentations, we come now to the final recorded words of Jeremiah. This is it. This is all that God's going to use him to pen here in Scripture. Now, we know that Jeremiah's ministry was a long ministry, 40 years long. It was through the reign of five different southern kingdom kings. He actually lived through the revival of Josiah. Jeremiah saw revival. When he first started preaching, it was in the midst of Josiah's reign, and there was revival in Judah. But then he watched the four remaining kings lead the southern kingdom into ruin. I mean, one king after the other, year after year, decade after decade. He watched the spiritual nation, or the spiritual condition of this nation, just plummet. Imagine that. Here in Lamentations now, he's an old man. And he's looking over this city, the city of Jerusalem, that he sees now lies in shambles. Think about what he saw. The walls of the city were dismantled. The gates were burned with fire. The temple, which once was glorious, now lay in ruins. People's houses were abandoned. They were heaps of rubble. He looked around the streets, which were once bustling with people and activity. Now there was nothing there, deserted. He saw unburied bodies of the dead laying all around, and all the leaders of the nation, the kings and the nobles and the remnant of the people, had been carried away into exile. Could you place yourself there for a moment? Everything gone, reduced to a memory. But there was one thing that was not gone. Or should I say one person that was not gone? God. God wasn't gone. And he's not gone today. He's still on the throne. He's still there. Now, for the first four chapters of the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah has been lamenting, no doubt, over the ruin of his nation. I mean, Lamentations. But now, here in chapter 5, we see at the end of this chapter, his lament is now turned to hope. His lament is actually turned to a prayer. And he turns to the only one he can turn to, and that is God. That's who he turns to. Now, aren't you glad tonight that no matter how bad things may seem And they are bad. I agree. There is, we are living in perilous times. I believe that. I believe we are in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, on and on I could go. We are there. But aren't you glad that no matter how bad it may seem, no matter how hopeless things may look in your life or in my life, how impossible a situation may appear, that there is always hope with God? There always is. Doesn't God promise in His Word? Now, this book is either true or it's not true. Can we say that tonight? It's true, is it not? Doesn't God say in Genesis 18, 14, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Is there? There's nothing too hard for the Lord. Don't we read in Luke chapter 1 and verse 37, for with God nothing shall be impossible? Now we say that and we quote that, but do we believe it? Do we live it? Do we sing like we believe that? Do we attend church like we believe that? Do we serve the Lord like we believe that? I wonder. Jeremiah 32, verse 17, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Nothing. Now notice verse 21 of our text. Notice what we read. Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Notice, renew our days of old. You know what Jeremiah's praying for? Would you say it? Revival. He's praying for revival. And I want to ask us tonight, do we really believe that can happen? Do you? Do we really believe it? I do. I really do. I really do. Now, what is revival? You see, revival begins in the house of God. It's not just a bunch of people getting saved. It's when God's people, when we get our hearts and lives right with God, we'll see revival. And if it can begin with one, how many believe it can begin with one person? Now, I'm gonna reel you in on this one, so how many believe that? Raise your hand, hold it high. Okay, watch this. It can begin with one, correct? And we can see revival, but we're not seeing revival. That means all of us need revival. There's not a person in here that doesn't need it. Not one of us. Not one of us. Charles Finney wrote this in his lectures on revivals of religion. He said that revival is, watch this, a new beginning of obedience to God. That's what it is. It's a new beginning of obedience to God. But I also believe, as I read the scriptures, that certain things have to happen in order for revival to take place. We don't just sit back and go, oh Lord, revive us, almost placing the blame on God. Well, He's not reviving us, so I guess He doesn't want revival. No, wait a minute here. He wants revival. But certain things have to take place in order for revival to occur. And we find them right here in Lamentations chapter 5. Would you like to hear them tonight? You're going to anyway, so just say, oh, I'd love to hear them. You'd love to hear them, wouldn't you? Let's look at them tonight. Notice, oh yeah, let me give you the title of the message. The message is the subject, The Road to Revival. What is the road to revival? Is there a road to revival? Absolutely. Let's find the road here in our text. Notice, first of all, here's the first thing we need for revival. Are you ready? Now, this is going to be a hard one to swallow sometimes, some of these things, but I have to swallow myself. Here it is. Number one is this, a recognition of our condition. A recognition of our condition. Now, Jeremiah, the prophet here, was blatantly honest about the condition that the southern kingdom was in. I mean, he laid it out. He does not hold back a bit admitting where they were. Notice some of the many things that he admits to. I could spend an hour on these, but I'm not. Amen. I'm only going to spend a few minutes. But let's look at some of them. Notice the first one we find in verse 1. He says, remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Notice he says, consider and behold our reproach. You see, Jeremiah says, we are a people of reproach. I looked up that word reproach. And as I looked up the definition, I went, ooh. You know what the word reproach means? It means to be a disgrace. You know what Jeremiah is saying here? We're a disgrace. We're an absolute disgrace. This is Jeremiah talking. Imagine the people that were supposed to represent God, the people that were supposed to be, you know, the people of God. I mean, a testimony to the lost. The ones who were supposed to be different than the world lived holy lives. He's saying here that they were living just like the world. They were being no different than the world. And he says that it was an absolute disgrace the way they were living. Look at verse 2 through 4. Our inheritance is turned to strangers. Notice what happens here. He's talking about the fact that the enemy had possessed the things that they should have possessed. Things they should have had that were rightfully theirs, that God said he'd give them if they were living for him. Now the enemies possess that. Notice he says in verse 3, we are orphans and fatherless. Our mothers are his widows. We are drunken. We have drunken our water for money. Notice our wood is sold unto us. In other words, the enemy was possessing their houses. The enemy was possessing their children. The enemy even possessed their own water. They had to pay for their own water. Now remember what God promised to this nation in Genesis chapter 22. He said that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. Notice, and thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies. They were supposed to possess those things, the gates of their enemies, but the whole thing had been reversed. I can't help to think about the things that the enemy has taken over in Christianity. He's taken over just about everything, has he not? He's taken over our government. The enemy has taken over our educational system. Think of all the churches that the enemy has captured and brought into liberalism. We're standing here watching as the enemy is just taking us apart, left and right. And Jeremiah says, I see that. Look at verse 5. Our necks are under persecution. Notice this. We labor and have no rest. Do you know God promised to bless their labors, and those promises apply to us as well. He would bless our labors too. Notice what we read in Deuteronomy 15:10. Because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works and in all that thou puttest thine hand to do. Now Jeremiah is saying we're laboring and we're working. It seems like we're just working hour after hour, day after day, and we're never satisfied. We're never content. We never have enough. Sound familiar? You know, America used to be a place of God's blessing and of plenty. You know where the store 7-Eleven, how it got its name? And most of us know that know of the 7-Eleven. Because of their hours. They were open at 7 and they closed at 11. That was an unusual thing for those days. Those were extended hours. I mean, it was like 10 to 6 or 9 to 5, whatever it may be. And that was it. And everything else closed after that. People were off on Sundays. Everything was closed down on Sundays. Sunday was the Lord's day. People went to church on Sunday. That's what it was supposed to be. And God blessed America because of it. Now it seems like we're extending hours to everything. I mean, how many things are 24 hours today? People are working all kinds of crazy hours. Husbands and wives are working jobs, some two jobs each. And it seems like we still can't make ends meet. Are you making the connection? Something's wrong. I'll tell you what's wrong. God has removed his hand of blessing because of it. Look at verse 6. We have given the hand to the Egyptians and the Assyrians, notice, to be satisfied with bread. What does that mean? They were seeking their satisfaction with the world, with the Egyptians and the Assyrians. That's where they were looking for it. Not in God. They were no longer satisfied with God. Look at verse 8 and 9. Servants have ruled over us. You know, let me just throw this out. I believe the Lord's prompted me to say this. You know, the love of money is the root of all evil. And we are dead because of the love of money. That's what's killing us. That is what's killing us. Discontentment, loving money, having to have things, like we can't live without certain things. We make our wants our needs, right? That we say, well, I want this and I need it. That's where we are today. You see, there's a problem, and we have to recognize this. Look at verse 8 and 9. Servants have ruled over us. There is none that doth deliver us out of their hand. We get our bread with the peril of our lives because of the sword, notice, of the will. You know what he's saying here? He's saying we lost our influence in this world. Now the servants are ruling over us. We're not influencing them. They're influencing us. And that's what's happening here. Notice in verse 14 and 15, I go on and on with every verse here. The elders have ceased from the gate. There's no influence, there's no leadership. The young men from their music, there's no singing anymore. The joy of our heart is ceased. Our dance is turned in the morning. What happened? They lost their joy. They're not happy people. There's not a lot of happy Christians anymore. We're miserable. We like to complain. We like to find fault in everything. And by the way, that is contagious. It's absolutely contagious. They lost their joy. You see, these are just some of the things where they were. And notice what Jeremiah is doing. He's admitting it. He's saying, this is what we are. This is where we are. Can I ask you something tonight? And I'm going to ask myself this tonight as well. What spiritual condition are you in? Where are you? Where am I? Where are we spiritually? Look at some of these factors, if you will, telltale things. You know, the problem that most Christians have, and this I believe is true, is that we refuse to admit where we are. I'm fine, preacher. What's the matter with you? I'm doing great. I'm right with God. And we convince ourselves that we're just fine when we're not. We'll never have revival until we recognize the condition that we're in. You say, preacher, why is that? Why do we act that way? Here's what I think. I'm the preacher tonight, amen. Here's what I think. I think that perhaps one of the most destructive philosophies has come out of modern psychology. And we have been so affected by modern psychology, we don't even realize how much, myself included. One of the most destructive philosophies that have come out of modern psychology is the self-esteem philosophy. Self-esteem. That phrase was first coined in a secular psychologist book, from what I understand, in about 1910. It became very, very popular in secular psychology in 1940, and then it began to infiltrate into Christian circles. By the 1970s, it has totally infiltrated Christianity. Men like Harry Emerson Fosdick promoted it, and men like Norman Vincent Peale as well. All of their stuff is this self-esteem psychology. You say, preacher, what is that? The self-esteem philosophy states this, watch this, that man's basic problem is a low view of himself. That's what they say. It's a low view of himself. And it states that the reason, here's the idea, here's the premise, the reason that people commit crimes, the reason that people do poorly academically, children, why they do bad, the reason that people have psychological issues is because they don't feel good about themselves. That's the problem. They say that they lack self-love. Now, you may have heard of these phrases. How many ever heard of the phrase self-worth? Self-love, right? How about this one? Have a positive self-image. Ever hear that? How about this? What they call positive mental attitude, or PMA they call it. Have a positive mental attitude. Ever hear that as well? Positive thinking. Think positive, right? That's all the self-esteem philosophy. And it has leaked into Christian circles. It is no doubt an unbiblical philosophy that has infiltrated our churches. Can I give you an example? You're a champion. You're a champion. That's right. You're a champion. That's all you have to do is realize. That's all you have to do. Realize you're a champion. You mean you're something. Think about that. Think about that for a moment. You see, what this philosophy does is it teaches that we should all view ourselves as basically good people. We should see ourselves as lovable. And we should always think positive about ourselves. Always feel good about yourself. Because, you know, if you don't feel good about yourself, you don't help yourself. You can't help others. How many ever heard that? That is self-esteem philosophy. Be careful of it. There's much danger in that. Never speak negative about yourself. Never speak negative about somebody else. Never think negative. Never judge others. And never blame others. Self-esteem. Now, there's two things two damaging things about this philosophy. Here they are, ready? Number one is this: it denies the scriptures. That's not what the Bible teaches us. You know what my main problem is? I'll tell you, or should I say who? Right here. Myself. Do you know who your biggest problem is? It's you. It's you. And that's what the scriptures teach. You see, we don't have we're not to have a positive self-view. We're to have a proper self-view, a biblical self-view. Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, right? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God says we're blessed if we're poor in spirit. Romans 12:3, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. The Bible says don't think too much of yourself. How about the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7? He had a great self-esteem problem, did he not? When he said, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Jeremiah said this in Jeremiah 17:9, another man with self-esteem problem. He said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? He said, we're wicked people. That's the problem. That's the problem. You know, we're not to have self-esteem. We're to have Christ esteem. Amen. And any confidence, any ability, any victory, any hope we can have is not in ourselves, but it's in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. We're nothing aside from Him. And then there's another damaging thing about it. Not only does it deny the scripture, it does this too. It downplays sin. Just think good about yourself. Don't worry about that. What it does is it tries to remove guilt. Do you know guilt is a good thing? In fact, if you don't experience guilt, you can't be saved. Because we are guilty before a holy God. When God deals with our hearts, He uses guilt. That's what He does. That's called Holy Spirit conviction. But again, the self-esteem philosophy says, oh, don't worry about that guilt. Don't be so hard on yourself. You know, you're a champion. Come on, think positive, you know. You're great. You're wonderful. God, help us, deliver us from that. It sears our conscience and it causes us to lose touch with reality. And this philosophy has seeped its way into the lives of many Christians today. You say, preacher, really? Yeah, that's right. You know, we don't see ourselves as that bad. Hey, I'm in church Sunday night. I'm not that bad. Come on, preacher. I can't be that bad. Many Christians have gotten to the place they can miss church when they could be here, when they skip their Bible reading, skip prayer time. I mean, think about it. Gossip, complain, tear others down, don't give as they ought to, and say, well, I'm not that bad. Really? I've heard somebody say this one time. I like to fall over. Just because I don't obey God doesn't mean I don't love God. Think about that. Just because I don't obey God doesn't mean I don't love God. You know what that is? That is from the pits of hell, that statement. Because how do you test a person's love for God? Come on now, let's use the scriptures, not the preacher's opinion. What did the Lord say in 1 John 5:3? What is the scriptural test for love? He said this, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. You want to show your love for God? If I do, you know what I need to do? Obey Him. Do what's right. Do what He says. If I don't do it, that means I'm not loving God as I ought to. Well, I love Him on the inside, just not on the outside. Self-esteem philosophy, there it is. God help us. You see, that's why we don't think we need revival. Because we don't want to recognize our condition. But the road to revival begins with recognizing where we are spiritually. Can I ask you tonight, where are you? Where are you? Notice number two, there's a second step. Not only a recognition of our condition, the second thing is the removal of blame. The removal of blame. Oh, Jeremiah said, we are a people of reproach. Notice the pronouns that Jeremiah uses. Look at verse 2. Let's look at verse 1. Behold our reproach. Look at verse 2. Our inheritance is turned to strangers. Verse 3, we. Verse 4, we. Verse 5, our. Verse 6, we. Verse 7, our. Notice verse 8, us. Verse 9, we. Verse 10, our. There it is. Look at verse 16. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe unto us that, notice, we have sinned. Look at verse 17. For this our heart is faint. For these things our eyes are dim. Oh, on and on he goes. You see, Jeremiah was not blaming everybody else for Judah's problems. He included himself. It's me. I am the problem. There's nobody else to blame. He said, we have sinned. That's the second step. You know, we can recognize where we are spiritually, but then go on to make every excuse in the book why we're there. Well, yeah. I don't read my Bible, but you understand, I gotta get up early for work. I work 12-hour shifts. I have children, young children in the home. When I'm done my 12-hour shift, I gotta help out around the house. Oh, so I miss it once in a while. Oh, I don't read it once, twice a week. What's wrong with that? You know, just take that up with God. We're good at that. There it is again, part of the psychological system. The psychiatry junk, you know. Hey, baby, it's not your fault. Don't be so hard on yourself. There's got to be a reason for it. Why we're not faithful to church? Why? I got stuff to do. I was busy. I worked all day. I was tired. Okay. I guess you're the only one in the world who was tired, huh? I guess Paul, when he was, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when he was, beaten thrice with rods, stoned, and suffered shipwreck a night and a day, that he was in the deep, perils of water, perils of robbers, perils of his own countrymen, perils of the heathen, weariness, painfulness, hunger, thirst, fastings often. Oh, little baby, you need to rest a while. You must be tired. You know, take a break from this church planting stuff, you know. We don't want you to burn out. God help us. Why no revival? Why? Well, I don't witness because, you know, that's just not my personality, preacher. What do you want me to do? I just not like that. And I don't like when people come to me and talk to me about religious stuff. So why should I do that to them? Go ahead, make the excuse. That's fine. That's fine. It's really not, but you know, I'm being tongue in cheek here. But we have all the excuses. It's my spouse's fault. It's my children's fault. It's my parents. You don't understand the environment I grew up in. You don't understand the abuse that I experience. And I'm always sad for that. And certainly it's never good when somebody experiences that. But it's not an excuse to disobey God. It's not an excuse to do the wrong thing. Preacher, you don't understand my circumstances. You don't understand my job. You don't understand my financial condition. You don't understand, you know, look at the government. Look at this. I mean, on and on it can go. The scapegoats are legion. People even bring it to the church. Well, it's the church. I don't like this church, you know. Preacher gets up there and he yells about revival. His veins stick out. He spits. He makes the services go long. I'm tired of it. Hello? Right? Oh, we can do that. It's the leadership. It's the Christian school. It's the staff. It's the deacons. On and on we can go. Don't we read in Matthew 4:4, Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. If God demands us to live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, and he's going to hold us accountable for living by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, then we must be able to live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Anybody follow that? How many did I lose on that one? I lost myself, I think, on that one. But it's true. Revival will never occur until we accept responsibility for our actions. Amen. Turn with me to Psalm 51. David saw revival, but he wasn't restored until his finger pointed at himself. Notice Psalm 51, familiar passage. Let's look at verse 3. For I acknowledge my transgressions. There it is. Yep. Took him a while, though, didn't it? Took him 9 months at least. Baby was born. Adultery was committed. Pregnancy, 9 months. Baby born. Baby gets sick. Nathan the prophet comes. So at least 9 or 10 months before he finally said, I get it now. I get it now. And that's where we need to get, where we say, I get it now. I get it now. Notice what he says, I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before thee against thee. Thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Notice, behold, I was shapen in iniquity and in sin, and my mother conceived me. Behold, thou desirest, notice, truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Just because we say something, by the way, doesn't make it true. I'm right with God, 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 I'm right. It's like we're convincing ourselves. I'm okay, I didn't do anything wrong, there's nothing wrong with me. Oh, so I miss church every other service, but I got reasons for that, and you know what? Therefore, it must be true. It's not true because of that. We have to go to the Word of God. Go to the Word of God. We can go on and on. Purge me, verse 7, with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Notice, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. You know what that is? Revival. But it did not occur until David pointed the finger in the right place, right at himself. Let me go back to Charles Finney. Charles Finney, in his book on revival, said this. And by the way, Charles Finney preached in Wilmington. He preached all up and down. He actually started in Wilmington and headed north in one of his preaching series, if you will, however you want to say it, a set of meetings, headed up north and preached all throughout and saw great revival. And he wrote this book in the, I believe it was 1834, if my memory is correct, on revival. It's a tremendous book. But listen to what he says. He says, a revival always includes conviction of sin on the part of the church. Notice what he says. The fountains of sin need to be broken up. The fountains of it. The root of it. Where's the fountain of sin? Anybody want to guess? It's in our heart. It's in our heart. That's where it is. James 4:1, for whence come war and fightings among you? Where are they? Well, because that person over there is just a tough character to live with. No. It comes from your heart. It comes from the heart. It comes from your heart. Notice, come they not hence even of your own lust that war in your members? Mark chapter 7, verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceedeth evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. It's not the external things that are the problem. It's our own heart. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Nothing outside of us is the problem. It's us. It's my heart. It won't come, revival. Revival won't come until we stop blaming everything else. And then number three, and we're done. We're talking about the road to revival here. It's a recognition of our condition. It's a removal of blame. And then back to Lamentations chapter 5. It is, thirdly, a request for revival. A request. Verse 21, Jeremiah prays. After he saw all of the mess, he didn't say, Lord, send us another king that'll do right. Send us another king that'll restore our constitution and live by it. Hello? Send us a leader in our government. Send us some state leaders that will be against this same-sex marriage. They'll be against his bathroom bill. They'll be against the decriminalization of marijuana. Send us some leaders with some backbone, God. That wasn't his prayer. That wasn't his prayer. He said, turn thou us unto thee. Turn us. Jeremiah wanted, folks, God's ringing the bell tonight. He's ringing the bell in society. Don't we see it? He's not ringing the bell at them. He's ringing the bell at us. At us. Because he said in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, right? If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then he'll heal the land. But we have to want revival. Psalm 85, verse 6, wilt thou now revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Psalm 80, verse 19, turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Psalm 85, and verse 4, turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger to cease. Notice the psalmist wanted revival. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk wanted revival. And here's what it all boils down to. Here's what it all boils down to. Do we want it? Do we want it? Do we want it? Sometimes I feel like I'm guilty of the things that the world's guilty of. Do you? You know, we look at the world and we say, all they're concerned about is themselves. What's good for them, not what's good for the nation. But then I have to turn to myself and say, is that where I am too? As long as my life is smooth, and things are going well, that's all that matters? Or do we need revival? I don't know how much more God's going to squeeze us. I don't know what else can happen. I mean, look at the list, you know. Look at the list. Government, education. I mean, the Ebola virus, ISIS, the subpoenaing of sermons, preachers. Right? I mean, this is real stuff. Why is this happening? Has God left the scene? No. No. He's trying to wake us up. I don't think I've woken quite up yet as I should. Which tells me I need revival. I need revival. This is the hand of God. This is the hand of God. But again, we have to want revival. I remember one time, I don't know where I was preaching, but there's been many times I've preached in different places. And I've asked the question, an invitation, and maybe I shouldn't ask this anymore. I want to know, but I've, you know, heads bowed, eyes closed, and I've asked, how many people really want revival? And I wish I never asked the question, because so few hands came, were raised. I thought, that is so sad. We don't even want revival. We don't even want it. We don't even want it. But the truth is, we need it. We just have to recognize it. There is a path to revival. There is. Recognize our condition, remove the blame, and request to God that we need revival. 1 Peter 4:17, we're done. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? We have to want it. God's trying to break us. He's trying to bring us to our knees. He's trying to get us to look up. That's what's happening here, folks. The question is, has he done it yet? You want revival? Let's pray together.